Today's the 19th Sunday after Pentecost, so we'll take a look at scripture readings briefly, Genesis 32, 2 Timothy 3 and 4, I think it was, and then Luke 18 as the gospel text. So, and then we'll finish up with our Calvinist friends. Let's bow our heads to pray. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks and praise for this day, for the cooler temperatures now that are upon us and a little bit of rain that fell yesterday and throughout the night. We pray, Lord, that that would be a blessing to the land that is around us, especially as we seek your protection, your safety, and your blessings in all the months that are ahead. We pray, Lord, that you would guide us in your reception of your word here in this place as we hear the gospel and receive your gift of grace through the word and the sacraments. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us in that faith, that we can boldly know more about Christ and share his good news of the gospel and his love for all people with all people. We ask, Lord, that you would guide us and keep us in this grace and in your favor now until life everlasting. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Any questions or comments on scripture readings for today from any of the texts? Nothing jumped out at you or caught you off guard or anything like that. Great. To Genesis 32, Old Testament reading, of course, story of Jacob and Esau continues. What was the situation with Jacob and Esau from the past? What happened there? Recall your Bible stories. What does Jacob's name mean? Not Israel, but Jacob. Jacob? The deceiver, right, or the trickster. He's the one holding Esau's heel as Esau is born, right? So he's always got something going on, something up his sleeve. Esau's name, of course, means red. And that was his color coming out, the color of his hair typically seen. So Jacob and Esau, Esau the older one, Jacob, of course, then with the help of his mother, okay, and so Isaac and Rebecca. So with the help of his mother, Rebecca, what is Jacob able to do against Esau?
Take the birthright.
Right. So what does that indicate? What is that all about, the birthright? Later on, he'll steal the blessing from Esau as well. So we got to make a distinction between birthright and blessing. What's the birthright all about?
Isn't that what the firstborn of the two would inherit? Fathers.
Pretty much, yeah. So the firstborn is supposed to inherit the bulk of the estate, of the name that's handed down, the reputation, all of those types of things that come for the natural firstborn. Okay, that was the Old Testament way, the way God had established it. Most cultures, civilizations recognized something to that effect. Okay, so Jacob was able to steal that from Esau. He also then steals the blessing. What's the blessing that he gets instead of Esau? How is that different from a birthright? Birthright, think a little more of the secular side of things, the blessing being the religious aspect. So there was a blessing that was being handed down throughout the generations for the coming of the Messiah. And so if you receive the blessing, you were the blessed line, then the Messiah would come through your descendancy. Okay, so Esau, being the eldest born, should have been the one through whom the Messiah would come, and yet Jacob is the one who receives the blessing. God works against your typical MO. Okay, so he does that multiple times all throughout the history in the Old Testament, using people that you wouldn't quite commonly expect. David, for example, right? Is David the eldest of his brothers?
No.
Youngest, right? And the weakest, at least at that point, but God elevates him, and through him then will come the Messiah, okay, the Christ. And so God works through Gentiles, he works through sinners, he works through the weakest, he works through the least in order to bring about his promises and his Messiah. Okay, so Jacob has betrayed Esau. There's hostility, there's animosity. They haven't talked since all that took place. And so what usually happens in our situations, in our lives, when something bad happens to divide people and there's no talking about it initially or for a while? What happens in our minds about the situation?
Gets worse. Yeah.
build it up more and more in your mind, right? That this is terrible, this is awful, so they can't possibly love me, can't possibly forgive me, and so you just make it worse and worse, right? Anticipation builds up in the mind rather than actually dealing with the situation head on. Okay, so that's likely going on in Jacob's mind as he is getting closer and closer to an encounter with Esau. Andy?
How did Jacob steal blessing? I can see his birthright. I think he said that second.
Okay.
How did he steal the blessing?
Okay, good. So there are two different, I mean, kind of connected, but two different statements here. Let me get to the right text. I should know. Sorry, I don't remember. Specific section here. What's the chapter? It's Leah and Rachel. It has to be earlier than that. go back. Oh, there we go. Okay, so it's in 27 there. Okay, so there's the blessing. And then we've got the birthright, I think, prior to that. Isaac and Elimelech promise. Yeah, okay, there's the selling of the birthright. Okay, so this is Genesis 25, and there once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, swear to me now. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Okay, so the birthright there, again, the order of your descendancy or your family and what you should receive as the firstborn there. Here it says, in connection, come on. There we go. Jacob wanted to acquire the privileges of the firstborn by trickery. These privileges included a double portion of the inheritance, leadership over the family, and the blessing to carry on the covenant promise. Okay, so the covenant or the blessing is included in that, but the birthright, it has those other aspects or components to it. Okay, so first he gets the birthright, secures that through this trickery, and then later on he has to secure the blessing, though, actually directly from his father. Okay, so that's where the second deception comes in. Okay, so he gets the birthright, Esau sells that, now he's got to still go before Jacob, before his father, before Isaac. Okay, because Esau doesn't go to Isaac and say, "Hey, I sold the birthright to Jacob, you now have to bless him." Okay, that's not been communicated to Isaac. So there has to be still some type of action or deception in order to make that happen. Okay, otherwise, Isaac could probably overthrow that. Okay, but he has to be tricked in order to get the blessing. Yeah, Bill?
So Jacob means tricked.
Mm-hmm.
Why would you name your son if that's what it means? You're literally from infancy, you're seeing the thought as to what eventually he becomes.
Yeah.
That's a description.
So here, let's see. First came out red, all body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Oh, there he takes by the heel, or he cheats. Okay, so there's the Hebrew rough translation of that. So, yeah, why would you do that? Okay, that's what he did. So that's kind of what they did at that point. They didn't have names picked out ahead of time like we might do, right? Baby name, wizard, and all that kind of stuff. Okay, they wait until the baby's born and try to figure out, based on that, what to call the child. Okay, so here we have Esau being hairy and red. So Esau, the name means red, naturally for him. Okay, Jacob comes out holding the heel. That's what Jacob means, or trickster, or he cheats, right? Does that mean he's always going to cheat? Is he destined to cheat? Okay, he doesn't have to, but he does, right? Jacob is the deceiver in that sense, as he will do later on with Esau, the birthright, and with his own father, Isaac, the blessing, and with the help of his mother, Rebekah. Other instance where Jacob cheats in order to get ahead, later on with his wives. he gets cheated himself, right, with Laban, his uncle. Yep.
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah, with the sheep, right? So it's kind of the one who lives by the sword dies by the sword, right? If you make your bed with thieves, then you're probably going to be stolen from. So Jacob is a deceiver. He gets ahead by trickery. Laban tricks him, right? Okay, yeah, you can have Rachel after 7 years of work instead. Well, you got to have Leah first because she's the eldest. And Jacob didn't realize that or didn't want that, but he goes with it. So he gets tricked. Now he ends up with both sisters as wives. But before he leaves, he does the work of breeding the sheep so that he's able to get more of the sheep that are strong and healthy when he leaves Laban, and Laban is left holding the bag, not knowing what just happened. So Jacob is going to continue to do those types of things in deception, but God works through them, right? God is not a deceiver, right? Not a liar. He cannot lie. But what happens, or how might we see the work of Christ on the cross as a trick of sorts?
There.
Okay, so a great reversal of sorts, and we call it that theologically. So an exchange happens, okay, for sure. Connected to that, okay, what is Satan thinking as the Son of God is being crucified and is dying on the cross? How do we usually view that? We kind of have a shift that happens with Satan and his reaction to things. Okay, but is Satan excited or glad that Christ is crucified? He's going to the cross? Not initially, right? Through Peter, he tries to prevent it. Peter's confession of who Jesus is. And Peter says, no, 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 you can't go to the cross. And Jesus says, what? Get behind me, Satan. Okay, so at that point, Satan knows, nope, can't get Jesus to the cross. That's not a good thing. But then when Jesus is there at the cross, right, what is the usually the way we view Satan? Is he glad that Jesus is dead on the cross? Son of God is dead? We rejoice. We hear that in our hymnody, right? Jesus dies 3 days, he's in the grave, and Satan and his demons are rejoicing. Okay, so there we've got God crucified, we've got Jesus dead, and then God raises him from the dead. And in that death of Christ on the cross, the payment for all sins is made. Okay. Did Satan know that going in? 100%? He should have. Okay, should have been able to see that through the Old Testament, the sacrificial system. Okay, done everything he could to prevent it. And even there, Jesus on the cross, he is trying to get him to come down. Right? Satan appears to him or tempts him again through the religious leaders. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross and we will believe in you. Right? That would undo the work of salvation. And yet Jesus resists. Okay, but then Jesus dies, there is rejoicing, God has forsaken him, Satan thinks he's won. Okay, so in that we have the reversal, we have a deception of sorts, okay, for us and for our salvation, okay, that God works for our good through this injustice of Christ, the Son of God, on the cross. Okay, so MO, kind of setting things up, God works through those things in this life, in the world, in order to bring us goodness and to bring us grace, to bring us salvation. And he continues to work through sinners in order to bring his promises, his hope, his gospel into the world. Okay, so that is how God works and he operates. The other questions, comments with this, with Jacob, with Esau, giving selling of the birthright, getting the blessing from Isaac. So we get to the final, the encounter here in Genesis 32. And we have them coming close, and Jacob says, sends a party in advance with gifts, trying to win Esau's favor, okay, and he will do that, but Esau ultimately rejects those things, doesn't want him, he's just glad finally to get his brother back, okay, but before that we have Jacob wrestling with the angel, okay, and that's their beginning. Wrestles with God, okay? So the same night he arose, took his two wives, his two female servants, his 11 children, crossed the ford of the Jabbok, Okay, what does Jabbok, you see that name, does it stand out in any way? Look. Yeah, good. So in the Hebrew, it's kind of a play on words. Okay, so we have Yaakov is the name for Jacob and Jabbok. Okay, with a reversal of letters. So for the Hebrew hearing this, it's like, oh, that's interesting. This is going to happen here where there's going to be a name change, right? But this is also a way for them to help remember this story. Okay, but there we have a play on words connection with the two names, Jabbok and Jacob, or Jacob, reversing that. Okay, so he took them and sent them across the stream, everything else that he had. Jacob was left alone. A man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. Okay, and here a Hebrew word is ish, which is the normal word for man. Okay, so it's not even an angel of the Lord, it's simply a man, right, who wrestles with Jacob until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Any indication yet at this point in the text that this is somebody other than a human? Just a man.
Yeah.
But that's not in the original Hebrew, right? So then there's just the text itself, no indication, right, that this is somebody other than a human. So that'd be kind of a strange encounter, right? Jacob is there, he's praying, most likely through the night, and a man appears, and they begin to wrestle. Okay? So does Jacob understand or know what's going on at that point? Okay? Maybe to some extent. I don't know if that's common if you encounter somebody in the middle of the night just to wrestle them, okay, if they come along in your travels. Maybe he's tried to, if somebody tries to take your stuff, then sure, okay, but kind of seemingly out of nowhere does this happen. Okay, so a man wrestles with him until the breaking of the day. The man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, so he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Indication that this is more than a human at this point? Any martial artists trained in a way that you can dislocate somebody's joint without supernatural powers? Maybe a hip? I don't know how easy that is, okay, to knock a hip out of joint. Okay, but certainly other body parts, okay, certain holds, certain moves can injure or dislocate. Okay, but maybe if it's just a simple touch, that would indicate this is more than a mere mortal at that point. Okay, Jacob's hip put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Still, Jacob doesn't let go. And so the man says, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." There Jacob is going after a blessing again, right? As he did with Isaac. Okay, and he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Okay, now interesting, right? If this is the Son of God who is wrestling with him, why ask the question? He knows who he is. He's got perfect knowledge. And yet, kind of like a teacher, will do this to ask to bring out the information so the student can participate, right, and learn and grow. Okay. And he said, "My name is Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Okay, so from the tricker or the cheater to the wrestler. Okay, the one who has wrestled with God, Israel. When you hear El on the name of a Hebrew word, that is the name for God, and so there is a meaning of God in that name. Okay, Emmanuel, God is with us, or God with us. Okay, similar with the Ah ending is the name for Yahweh. So we have Yahweh's name in that name, meaning something that is happening with that name. So Israel striven with God and with men and have prevailed. So Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." Okay, but he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" So what's going on there? This is all prior to Moses. Okay, so we don't have the clear indication of God's name yet, at least not given to Moses on Mount Sinai, but the name of Yahweh is most likely known amongst the people of God, and so Jacob wants to know the man's name, but the man won't give it. Okay, why do you want to know? And yet Jacob knows. Okay, why? Because the man has said, "You have striven with God and with man and have prevailed," so the name indicates this event where Jacob has wrestled with God, and so the man is God in the flesh. Okay, and Jacob says then, after naming the place Peniel, there's El on the end again, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." So Jacob understands there with Yahweh, if you see Yahweh face to face, what's supposed to happen? Dead, right? No one is supposed to be able to see God and live, and yet Jacob does, and he is spared. Okay, and Jacob admits, "I have seen God face to face." This is not a metaphor, not a nice idea. He knows this man is God in the flesh. He has just been wrestling with. This is not an uncommon idea, not throughout the Old Testament, but one of the clearer incidences where we do have the pre-incarnate Son of God making an appearance, okay, before his incarnation. Okay. Questions or comments, anything else on this story? Kathy?
Why would it look wrong that day to ask another man to bless me? Mm. I mean, why would he ask a man who was wrestling with
him? Sure. Yeah, I'm pretty sure you would be doing that of somebody with power, and most likely God as well. So yeah, I don't know if you would ask a fellow equal to bless me. I don't know what kind of blessing that would be.
This guy is attacking you in the middle of the night. I mean, you know, so you're some criminal. Why would you ask a blessing from him?
Yeah, so I think it helps indicate what Jacob's aware of here for sure. That this is not just a man who's mugging him in the middle of the night, but actually is Yahweh. Okay, is God in the flesh. Good. Yeah. Yeah? Could be a pastor. Okay. Yeah, so somebody who speaks on God's behalf. Right? So, and I had this happen. I was at the auto parts store. I may have said this before. And some guy was working on a car next to me, and he came over. He saw I was in black. I didn't have my tab in. But he's like, "Oh, are you a pastor?" I said, "Yeah." He's like, "Oh, can you bless my cross?" So he had a cross. I said, "Sure." I just prayed over it and gave it a blessing of sorts. Okay? So, can anybody do that was a Christian? Sure. You can speak the name of Christ. You can speak the name of God. You can pronounce blessing upon people. Okay, so not just limited to a pastor there. Any Christian can do that, but typically, in this case or in this setting, that's not likely going to happen, okay, with individuals to each other. Okay, good. Anything else on this?
So is the whole deal with the miracle thing?
Yeah, so what's going on with the hip, and is there any lasting impact from that? Yeah, I think it does, and I believe it's referenced later on something about the consumption of the hip joint or something like that. Is it mentioned there? On the left or the right? It's on the
right.
Oh yeah, there you go. So therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of his thigh, or of the thigh. Okay? So, lasting thing, and so I would guess Jacob probably had that limp, okay, all throughout as a reminder of that incident. It would give him strength, good, give him hope, give him comfort in the midst of whatever he would face moving forward. Okay? But then, for the people of God, they would remember that too. So that became sacred to them. They would not eat of that sinew or that part of the body of an animal. Okay, I knew I saw that somewhere. Okay, good. Anything else on that?
John,
that story to me makes me wonder how did Moses come to know all of these minor details?
Yeah,
that's a good question. So, what would our best conclusion be? We could easily say in divine inspiration, right? So that could definitely be included. But what else? What do we know about these people or people in general throughout this time of history?
Write stuff down. Mm-hmm. They write stuff down.
Okay. Document stuff, write things down. They're also, because they're not as easily able to do that, at least not everybody can, right? They're going to remember things better too. Right, their minds are better or more adept to retaining information because they don't have instant access, you know, on a piece of paper or something. Okay, so the stories are going to be told. Jacob would likely speak this, okay, later on, probably not the next day. Maybe he did. Maybe he communicated that to his family after they got back together. Okay, but the word would be shared, it would be preserved, and I'm sure if we read Luther in his commentary on Genesis, Luther is big on saying that the faithful line of the people of God is seen throughout the Old Testament, or throughout, especially the book of Genesis, and the faith is passed down from father to son. And the faithful, like Abraham, like Isaac, like Jacob, they would be the spiritual leaders of the people and likely the pastoral figures for the fellow believers at that time. So Luther understood them to be the ones, as pastors do, this happened in the Bible, what do pastors do with the information? They teach about it, right? And they preach more about what happened there. So Jacob, likely knowing, of course, remembering what had happened, now has some type of understanding this is what God was up to. Okay, and Luther's understanding would be Jacob would preach that he wrestled an angel. He wrestled the Son of God himself, the pre-incarnate Messiah, right? So this was not just something out of the blue, but this is the basis for their faith. Okay, and that message should continue, and it would through the faithful, but what do sinful people do with the good news of the gospel? They reject it. Okay, so you're going to have some who believe, but many who reject. Okay, and I think, again, as Luther, and we did this in our midweek class on Genesis, talking about these 12 sons of Jacob, right? They have 11 sons. Finally, you get to Joseph. He's the 10th, the 11th born, Benjamin a little bit younger, okay, or a lot younger, actually. But only Joseph is given the coat of many colors, right? Why Joseph? Why does he get that and nobody else does? If we're looking at this family and the prophecies that are given to Joseph and what will happen to him, all of his siblings and his parents will bow down to him, right? And they will worship him and he will be a prominent figure in Egypt. Okay, well, who does this begin to sound like? Sounds like a Christ-like figure, right? So Joseph then likely would be one who heard the preaching of his father, Jacob, and believed. Right, believed in these promises, and naturally then Jacob would bless Joseph with those types of gifts. Okay, now, we don't have that concretely in the scripture, but that's what we would try to pull from that. Otherwise, you got all the stories of the Old Testament seemingly way detached from everything else, and then all of a sudden the Christ appears and everything's different. But I think it's all interwoven and connected through the Old Testament so that the faithful, when Messiah does come, this isn't a big shock. It's like exactly what had been mapped out or planned out in the Old Testament. And now we get Jesus, and he's the Son of God. All these things then make perfect sense coming from the past in the Christ, in the Messiah. And that's all part of God's work as the great craftsman, right? The tapestry weaver, okay? God's what God can do. Okay, good. Anything else on this? Or the other scripture readings? All right, we'll conclude there on that one. Let's go to the study, of finishing up with the Reformed or the Calvinists. Any other questions on the Calvinists? Because they're going to shift to the Christian Reformed, which are connected. Again, these are Presbyterians. That's what the church is usually called that is descended from Calvin. Especially, the Calvinists, you usually don't see Calvin's name on churches. Or Zwingli's name on churches, it's Presbyterian, it's Christian Reformed. Luther initially didn't want the church named after him. He fought that. What did Luther want the church called? Instead of Lutheran, he wanted it, the word for gospel was evangelical. Okay, so Luther wanted it simply to be the church, the Kirche Evangelische, right, the church of the gospel. Okay, but eventually the name with Luther stuck. Okay, but if we were to rename the Lutheran church today and not use Luther's name, what could we come up with? Because the evangelical is already out there, right? And they've got a market on that term, and it's really not the gospel. So we couldn't use that. If we were trying to avoid Luther's name, it would be an interesting. Well, what do we come up with? They came up with Presbyterian, right? Presbyteros, Greek word for an elder, okay, or leader in the church. And that does influence their structure. Okay, a lot of their structures are a little different hierarchy than how we operate as the Lutheran Church. Okay, so here a message from Luther: especially practice this pronoun our in such a way that this syllable once believed may swallow up and absorb all your sins. That is, that you may be certain that Christ has taken away not only the sins of some men, but your sins and those of the whole world. That is, believe that Christ was given not only for the sins of others, but also for yours. Hold to this firmly and do not let anything deprive you of this sweet definition of Christ, which brings joy even to the angels in heaven. Now, what is that phrase or that statement of Luther combating against? What teaching of the Calvinist church? Okay, that they would say limited atonement. Christ only died for those who are saved. Okay, and they would come at it again with the sovereignty of God. God would not let his grace fall on the unbeliever or be rejected by the unbeliever. Okay, so they must not be covered at all. Even though the gospel might be there, their sins are not atoned for. That's what they would say.
Aren't they also works righteousness?
Yeah, so that's what will then come out of that, right? So they get the gospel, and this where a lot of evangelicalism comes out of that too. The gospel kind of gets you in, but now what do you do? Right? And that's where the law comes in. We got to be better Christians. We got to be devoted. Now, good Calvin, there are good Calvinists. There are solid Presbyterians who will continue to emphasize the grace of God in Christ. Okay, so the conservative side of that will continue to really hold on to that. Problem is, they don't hold baptism or the Lord's Supper in the same way. Still view them as sacraments, but not quite as the means of grace that Lutherans do, not for the same purpose. Okay, so we do break off from there, but usually you'll get pretty solid confession of the faith, of the grace of God in Christ in the Calvinist church, in the traditional Calvinist church. Okay, so we're thankful for that. Okay, anything else on this? Yeah, John?
So do they practice communion?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
They do. Zwingli promoted the idea. So Zwingli was a contemporary of Luther. Calvin was a little bit younger. And Calvin piggybacks off of Zwingli. Zwingli and Calvin both believed, they kind of believed different things actually about the Lord's Supper. Calvin, though, said, Christ does not come to us in the sacrament. We are taken to him in heaven where he's at, and that's how we commune or receive his body and blood, not here but there. Okay, so there's a difference in understanding of what's happening in the Lord's Supper. They still believe in a presence of Christ, just not Christ here with us, but us with him there. Okay, and that's again based off of a lot of the underlining thinking that things need to be able to hold together in a logical way for the Christian, for the theology of the church. And so for them, it would not make sense if Christ is ascended and is at the right hand of the Father, then he can't at the same time be here. Okay, so instead of him coming to us, we are taken to him. Okay, now, what could we answer as Lutherans to that?
This is my body.
Yeah, this is my body, which they'll say, yeah, it is. It's just there, not here.
Are they eating it? Do they think they are eating the body?
In heaven, they're partaking of it there. Okay, not the bread itself is not exactly the same, but it's a contemporary or a simultaneous event, I guess you could say. Okay, but with the move of logic, right, doesn't make sense. If Christ is there, he can't be here. So instead of him coming to us, he's going to take us to him. Well, if he can do that, why can't he be here too, right? Especially by the power of his word. Okay, so they're still believing in some type of miracle, but they're not believing in the basic miracle or the simple miracle. And that's what Luther did, right? Just keep it at the text. We don't need to go beyond what the text says. Okay, Christ says, this is my body, this is my blood. Paul then later says, when we participate in the body of, or the bread, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Right, so an actual eating of the bread is a participation in the body of Christ. And in the cup, the participation in the blood of Christ. Okay, so keep it simple. That's what Luther does, and that's what we hold on to there. Okay, anything else on Calvin or the Reformed? Okay, so the Christian Reformed then, briefly here, in Christ we have a sure salvation, eternal life with him is certain. In the session we focus primarily on the perseverance of the saints, an element of John Calvin's theology that creates not merely uncertainty, but false hope. Okay, the name Reformed is an umbrella term for those church bodies that separated from Roman Catholicism during the Reformation, the 16th century, but were not Lutheran. John Calvin's theology provided the cornerstone of historic Reformed teachings, but other theological influences included Ulrich Zwingli and Martin Luther's close friend and colleague, Philip Melanchthon. Major historical writings that describe the teachings of the Reformed church bodies are the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Canons of Dort, adopted at a synod meeting in Holland from 1618 to 1619. Canons of Dort are particularly important for this group's rejection of the teachings of Jacobus Arminius and its confirmation of the principles of Calvinism. Reformed church bodies came to America primarily through Dutch and German immigration. While there are various Reformed groups in the United States today, the sample group studied here is the Christian Reformed, a group formed by Dutch immigrants in 1857 that was originally named the True Holland Reformed Church. Separated by great distance from its parent church body in Holland, this group took issue with the Dutch Reformed Church over several matters of doctrine and discipline. Despite these differences, however, the Christian Reformed Church today remains a primarily a Calvinist church body. And then we have the copies there. Okay, so that's the where they show up in our country. Okay, the Christian Reformed coming out of the Dutch country. But again, when you have separation, you're going to have usually a change in belief or change in teachings as well, as you are distant from your origin. Okay. From the confessions, many hear the word, receive it with joy, but these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing fall away, from the parable of the sower. The reason is not that God was unwilling to grant grace for perseverance to those in whom he began a good work, for that is contrary to St. Paul. The reason is that they willfully turn away again from from the holy commandment, grieve and embitter the Holy Spirit, involve themselves again in the world's filth, and redecorate their hearts as homes for the devil. For them, their last situation is worse than the first. Okay, so that's from the Solid Declaration, the Formula of Concord. So they're, again, dealing with the idea of once saved, always saved. If you're saved, then you can't fall away, or the gospel is not meant for everyone. They're in that parable of the sower. The gospel is spread far and wide. Okay, everyone has an opportunity. Some will believe, some will not. Some have faith that grows up, and it dies out. So that counters the once saved, always saved idea of the Reformed Church. Okay, the last part there, that the reason is they willfully turn away again from the holy commandment. So those who have faith reject that faith. If they do that, they're in a far worse situation than they were before. Okay, so in that case, it's worse to have believed and then rejected than to have never believed before. Okay, but how does that play out eternally? We don't know. That's a mystery. Okay, but the idea there, certainly don't want to be in unbelief no matter what. But if you have believed and then rejected, there'll be a special recompense for those in the judgment. Okay, let's see, almost out of time. Persevere. Let's see. Just as Calvinism's limited atonement flows from its emphasis on the sovereignty of God, so also does the idea of the perseverance of the saints flow from the concept of limited atonement. If God planned from eternity that you will be saved, that is, he planned from eternity to make you one of the lucky ones for whom Christ died, then you are going to be saved no matter what. Stated another way, once you are saved, you are always saved. God's sovereignty cannot be violated. Okay, so in what way do the following Bible verses cast a question on that teaching of the Calvinists? Okay, Luke 8:13, they believe for a while, and in time of testing fall away. 1 Timothy 4, some will depart from the faith. Okay, and 2 Peter 2, after knowing it, they turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. So what will come up in discussion, theological debates, according to the Calvinist thought, if somebody believes and falls away, were they ever really a believer? Because according to the Calvinist, that's not going to happen. If you are saved, you cannot fall away. You cannot not be saved. So the conclusion then would be then they never were saved, they never really had faith. Right? Is that what we would conclude about Judas? Did he ever believe in Christ? Seemingly he did, right? He was a disciple. We have no indication that he didn't up until the very end when he betrays Jesus. And then Jesus says it would be better for him never to have been born. So that would preclude his lack of faith and thus his condemnation. Okay, but being with Jesus and being one of his disciples, I think the natural conclusion would be he did have faith and then fell away. Okay, and I think we've all seen that in our own lives, certainly people who have professed Christ, believed in him, and then fall away. Okay, we would never say they were never saved to begin with. We'd say they were, but then they fell away in unbelief or in rejection. Okay, so that debates it or goes against that teaching for the church, and that's why we say we need to avail ourselves of the word and the sacraments. Right? We don't want that faith to fall away. We don't want it to die out. All right, we'll close with our blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. We go in peace.